Acts chapter by chapter, verse by verse. This morning we are looking at Paul's first recorded sermon in the Word of God. Really a great passage of Scripture. We're going to do something
than we normally do on a Sunday morning. We're going to take verse by verse, try to give you a little bit of a commentary, and just try to go through the sermon. It's a fantastic sermon. I think you'll enjoy it. I think there's a lot of things we can learn from it, a lot of things we can glean from it, and we'll make some application at the end. But we're, instead of reading the whole passage of Scripture at once, we're going to read verse by verse, and we're going to just try to understand what the Holy Spirit's trying to use Paul to do here in the Bible. It's Acts chapter 13. Remember, we left off last week with John Mark forsaking them and talked about counting the cost last week. And here we're at John chapter 13, verse number 14. And we're going to read all the way down to the end of the chapter. So we will be here a little while in this. At least we'll see how far we get with this in Acts chapter number 13 and verse 14. Give you a little background, a little reminder. The church of Antioch has sent out, because of the Holy Spirit's leading, Paul and Barnabas on this first missionary journey. And as they're there, they've gone to different areas. And now we see them proceeding up north. Here it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 14, the Word of God says, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." So give you a little background here. There's two different Antiochs. There's the one that has sent them out. That's Antioch of Syria. And now they're entering into another area. They head up north. This is not a very easy journey. And some of the people think this is why John Mark left, because of the dangerous road that they were taking. Paul was not scared of danger. He was not looking for danger or courting danger, but if the Holy Spirit sent him somewhere, this is where he was going. Now, this Antioch of Pisidia is located on a plateau of 3,600 feet. It's in the region of Galatia. To get to this city, Paul and Barnabas would have had to travel over 100 miles north on one of the hardest roads of Asia Minor. Also, it's a road that was notorious for robbers and for thugs. And this, at this point in time, they had to go through this Taurus range of mountains one by one. Very, very tough trip. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, being led by God, chooses this area. And it's a strategic area because it is one, it's a Roman type city, has a lot of different areas there where a lot of different people, they plant the city there and they plant the church there, and then they go and progress out. He starts off, as you see here, as we learn from these missionary journeys, he goes to the synagogue first. See, synagogue? What do you mean a synagogue? This is Antioch of Pisidia. This is in Jerusalem. Well, when the Jews would go and they would land in other areas, or they've been scattered abroad, they would start different synagogues. So when he's going there, he has a love for his brethren and he has a love for the Jews. He wants to see them receive the gospel. So when he enters into the city, most times he goes to the synagogue first, and as they're at the synagogue, he will teach when he has the opportunity. He'll present the gospel, and then many times he is rejected. He's thrown out of the synagogue, and then he goes to the Gentiles. You'll see here how that kind of happens a little bit here in this passage of Scripture. It says that he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, here at the synagogue, you would have normal prayers, normal reading of the Word of God. Verse 15, "And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So this is what's happening. They do what they normally would do. They do their readings. They look at the Old Testament. They look in the law. They look in the prophets. They do their prayers. And then they'll walk over to Paul and Barnabas and says, "Look, if you have something you would like to exhort, something you would like to teach to people, go ahead and come up and have your turn. Go ahead and say something if you like to." Now, why would they do that? Well, I think when they enter into the synagogue, I'm sure that the leaders of the synagogue met them. They're well traveled, well spoken. They had come from Jerusalem, and the people would be interested in knowing what was going on back in Jerusalem. I'm sure from their speech, or if they asked, that they would find out that Paul would have been a student of the greatest teacher, Gamaliel, and he was a probably world-renowned rabbi, in a sense, in his teaching and being a Pharisee. Now, his life has changed, obviously, in many ways since then, but they might not have known that. So they asked Paul if he wants to preach. Now, that's a dumb question. It's like asking a preacher, "Hey, do you have a few words?" Of course you have a few words if you're a preacher. You have something you want to say. And that's what Paul gets up there. And in verse number 16, he kind of takes control of the whole situation. With a gesture, Paul took command. He says, "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand. So just stands up, beckons to people, and he says, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." So if we're going to look at this, each verse, who is he talking to? Obviously, he's talking to Jews. Also, he's talking to those that are those who have feared God, those who maybe are proselytes, those who were Gentiles who became Jewish in belief and in their teachings and under the law, or maybe those who were considering, and those were the people that would be at the synagogue in this day. So his sermon is going to revolve around Israel's mission, Israel's mistake, and Israel's moment here, and the way he's going to preach and teach like Stephen did, and like Peter did earlier in this book. He's going to rehearse different things to the Jews. He's going to explain to them from history that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And being the Messiah, he was crucified for their sins, and he's going to give them a call to put their faith and trust in him. So let's look here at verse number 17 as he begins to preach this message. Verse 17, I think it speaks about God's power. It says, "The God of this people, of Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they had dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it." He reminds them, first of all, he's talking to the Jewish people. And once again, they're sitting in Antioch of Pisidia, and these people are waiting for a Messiah. They're looking for that chosen one. And he goes and he tells them, first, remember how he chose you and how you were in Egypt. And while being in Egypt, God, by his strong arm, with his high arm, brought he them out. You'll notice that in the passages of scripture, Paul will make reference. He's not just speaking to novice people. He's not just speaking to people who would not have a working knowledge of the law and a working knowledge of the prophets. When he says the high arm of God, this arm of God means something to these people. It talks about his omnipotence. In Psalms chapter 8, verse number 3, it talks about how the heavens were the work of his fingers. In Isaiah 40, verse 12, it talks about who have measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. You think about it. The waters are measured in the hollow of his hand. He's reminding them of the power of God. In a little while, he's going to tell them about the Messiah who came, that was crucified and risen again. But before he gets there, he says, "I want to remind you about God. He's all powerful. He designed the heavens with just the work of his fingers, and how the measure of all the waters out in the hollow of his hand." Even Jabez prayed that God's hand might be with him. And we got to remember this, that his omnipotent power is something that he is reminding them. You think about how much water can we hold in a hand? Maybe a tablespoon if we don't spill it. God's power is that he can design the world with his fingers. You go out and you see the stars at night and you can be amazed by them. And when you consider them, that he created those. And he created, and that all of nature and all of creation. And that's what he's reminding them that with that high arm, he rescued them from Egypt. And you go into verse number 18, he talks about God's patience here. He says, "And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." You know, it reminds me of God's power in verse 17. Verse 18 talks about how he suffered with them. It says, and the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Now, those people would remember what they acted like back in the wilderness. I mean, most of us will remember what they did in the wilderness. What did they do? They whined, they complained, they murmured. They were never thankful. And it's kind of interesting, I like the phrase how he puts it this way, their manners in the wilderness, the way they acted. You know what that tells me? It reminds me of how rude we are to God sometimes. And we have learned to be very courteous, and we should, and treat others with kindness and courtesy. But how do we treat God sometimes? Sometimes people use his name as a swear word. Sometimes people just laugh about him or joke about him. I know that we probably wouldn't do those things, but think about how much time we give to the Lord. Many times we don't give God our best. We don't give God our first fruits. We give God what's left over. It's sort of like in Malachi when they're talking about as we looked a few weeks ago in Malachi, they're talking about all the offerings they were bringing, and they were bringing the lame, they were bringing the deaf, they were bringing offerings to God, and God says, "Why don't you take those offerings and take them over to your political leaders of the day and see how much they would like them, because you're treating me the worst." And that's what he's saying here in verse number 18. He's reminding them, okay, now remember God's power. Remember how they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And you look in verse number 19, it talks about how they are privileged. It says, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. He's reminding the people sitting in the synagogue. Now remember, he took them out of Egypt. For 40 years he put up with them. And after these 40 years, he went into the land of Canaan. When they followed him by faith, he took out these seven nations and he's divided them amongst them. He's reminding them, hey look, you may believe and have a great Jewish heritage, but it's not because of anything you've done. It's God's called you. By God's power, he's enabled you and he placed you in that land. He continues on, looks in verse number 20. He mentions the time of the judges. And after he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years, Paul is just giving them illustrations like we would today, reminding them of things. And it says, remember those 400 years when the judges, where people did what was right in their own eyes and how they got in trouble and then they would cry out to God and God would save them. And over and over and over, he reminds them about the days of judges and brings them to this idea of who Samuel was. And he's getting to a point. Samuel is the one who anoints the first and second king of Israel. And verse 21, and afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And most of us remember Saul. Samuel was the one who anointed Saul originally. And God gave them Saul in his displeasure. God was in a sense of a punishment. Remember, the nation of Israel, and he's reminding these, remember, they already know these things. Nation of Israel rebelled. According to what it says in 1 Samuel, they didn't want a king because that's what God wanted for them. They wanted a king because they wanted to be like everybody else. God had set them apart, had given them a certain way to live, a certain way to dress, and he says, I'm gonna bless you, I'm gonna make a testimony of you, of what it's gonna be like if you would serve God. And they said, no, we wanna be like everybody else. We want a king. We want him to rule over us. We don't want God to rule over us. And he gives them Saul, and he reminds them again of this. And then he introduces David. Now, David is someone these Jews would have looked up to. Someone they would have valued. And he said, after he gave unto the judge, verse 22, and when he had removed him, talking about Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So he is getting somewhere. He is explaining to them. Now David embodies the idea of a king. He was a shepherd, a soldier, a statesman, and a saint. All the latter kings after David were judged based off of what David did. They were measured up to David. He was a man after God's own heart. And he's laying a shadow here of what's going on. In verse 23, he says, of this man's seed hath God, according to his power, raised up Israel a savior. So he's coming. He's bringing it full circle. He's reminding them of the Davidic covenant that he had, that the seed was going to spring from David's seed. Having brought this, listeners, as far as David, Paul brought them once to Jesus. The promised Messiah had come. The scriptures had been fulfilled. Jesus was the promised seed, the son of David, the rightful heir to David's throne. He had born in Bethlehem. He was David's royal city, David's line. The long wait was over. Jesus was the Messiah, the hope of the world. And I'm sure that bits and pieces had come about Jesus, even up to the Antioch of Pisidia. And they might have learned a little bit about him, but they had never heard a trained rabbi bluntly declare this that they hear here in verse number 23, unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. What he is telling this small group of people, he says, look, the Messiah came, the Savior came, it was Jesus. And I'm sure that many of them were stunned when they heard this. You come to verse number 24, he continues on to prove this. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now who is he referring to here? He's referring to John the Baptist. He says, now you probably heard about this guy named John. He was the forerunner that was mentioned back in Malachi, and he's building a case. He is proving to them. He's saying to them, look, John came. He preached repentance and he told him about Jesus. He told him about the seed of David. Now he introduces the witness to stand, John the Baptist, his popularity. And he said John the Baptist himself It says in verse 25, and as John fulfilled his course, what course is that? The one of being the forerunner of Christ. As he fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. They were thought he was the Messiah. He says, I'm not the Messiah, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. He said, John himself said that Jesus was the Messiah. John himself said that he was the Lamb of God slain. And he's teaching them, he's showing them, hey, look, it's Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. And you keep on going. In verse number 27, it says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and the rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now, this is one of the verses that I guess sit back and listen to for a second and remind us of this. You think about it. In this story, he's talking to them and he's saying, now look, the ones, these things you hear every single Sabbath day, the prophets and the prophecies, they have fulfilled these. Look what it says once again. For they that dwell in Jerusalem, he's speaking to about the religious leaders and the common people and the rulers, because they knew him not. What does that mean? It's because they refused to believe him. And you think about what they refused to believe. For 3.5 years, Jesus walked among them. For 3.5 years, he had proved miracle after miracle after miracle that he was the Son of God. For 3.5 years, he had taught with authority, not as scribes, declaring himself to be the Son of God. He had demonstrated this in his life. He proved to himself to be the Messiah. Yet the common people and the religious leaders of the day, they knew him not. Now listen, he goes even as farther as saying, nor yet the voices of the prophets. They ignored the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. They would go to the Sabbath day, they would hear the prophets read every single week, and blindly they fulfilled them. You think about all the different prophecies that were fulfilled. You know, the riding in on the donkey. We think about the dying on the tree. We think about them that the 30 pieces of silver, the blood money that was used to buy the potter's field, how he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, a sheep to the slaughter, how his hands and his feet were pierced, how he was mocked, how he was given vinegar to drink. These Jews actually fulfilled all these things and all these prophecies by the death of the Messiah. They did all these, and he's telling them this. He's reminding them this. Look, they did it unknowingly or unwillingly or ignorantly. They were blinded to this, that everything that they were doing was leading up to the fact that the Messiah, and he fulfilled all these prophecies. Verse 28 is even probably a little bit sadder. It says, and though they found no cause, of death in him, yet desired they Pilate, he should be slain. He said, look, even the Roman governor had enough sense to know there was something wrong going on here, and they still killed him. Look in verse 29, it says, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. You know what? They did everything they could do. They had done the worst they could do to him. God had sent him into the world, the Christ who had created the world. He sent him into the world, and they did the worst they could do to him. They died him. They put him on a tree. But let's see, the story doesn't end there. Verse 30 says, but God raised him up from the dead. They killed him on the tree. They put him in the sepulcher, but it says that the tomb wasn't empty there. That God had raised him from the dead. The death could not hold its prey. God, Jesus, delivered Jesus from being dead. He had foretold of it again and again. The Jewish leaders were scared here. Look what it says in verses 30 and 31. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee of Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. So he's telling them, hey, look, he rose from the dead. For 40 days they saw him. It was after infallible proof after proof after proof showing him that he was alive. His appearances were many and they were varied. There were people who were still, many people that would still be alive in this day that had seen Jesus alive. The soldiers could not keep him in the grave. The Jewish people could not keep him in the grave. The grave was being sealed, could not keep him in the grave. But he's telling them, look, Jesus is alive today. They did the worst they could to him. They didn't realize that they were fulfilling the prophecies. They kill him. They put him on the tree. They put him in the sepulcher. But God raises him from the dead. Look what it says in verses 32 and 33. And we declare unto you glad tidings. He said, look, don't be sad. There's some good news that's here. He said, glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers. And what promise was that? The promise of the Messiah. The promise that was given back to Eve back in the garden. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now Paul once again is reminding them. He's saying, look, remember what it says in Psalms chapter number 2. Let me remind you of this. Don't be sad about this. Don't be upset. He says, this is exciting times. Prophecies have been fulfilled. God has answered the promises that he has given them. The Messiah had came and that Jesus was no longer dead and that the promise was given. Look what it says in verse 34. It says, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He says, no longer will Jesus ever die. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, once again, that's another quote from the Old Testament. It's a quote that is found in Isaiah chapter 53 as reminding them of the Davidic covenant that the Messiah was coming through David. You go to verse number 35, he says, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. David had been a prophet. He had saw in the earlier psalms, he says, that Jesus was not going to see corruption. He had foretold that, the preservation of the Lord's body from corruption in the tomb. David predicted the dead body of the Messiah would lie uncorrupted in the tomb. And in verse 36, David is obviously referring to himself, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. He's saying, look, David couldn't have been talking about himself back then. He had to be talking about the Messiah because of the fact that David's dead. David's in the tomb. David's body saw corruption, but Jesus's did not. And continue on in verse number 39. The word of God says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could be justified by the law of Moses. See, he comes and these people are living by the law. Their hope is found in the law. And he reminds them of something. The law cannot justify a person. The law cannot justify the guilty person. The law could corner him. The law could convict him, condemn him, but it can never cancel his sin. It could cover it, but it could never remove it. It could never make him not merely forgiven, but justified. No such position is under the law. The law examined a person's behavior, looked at his works, judged him, and found them wanting. Through the death of Christ, we can be justified, is what he's saying to them. It's the exciting thing. He's saying, look, and by him, all that believe are justified. Through the death of Christ, we can be justified. Jesus died for us, and as us, we can accept him by faith and his substitute for our death. The remarkable transaction was completed. He takes our vileness and cleanses us. And continue on in verse number 40. The Bible says, beware therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of the prophets. And there's a warning that's happening here. He says, look, remember, salvation is all being offered to you. You have the opportunity to be justified. Beware therefore. Not only does God woo, God also warns. Such a salvation he offers is not one to be spurned. The cost of rejecting Christ is final and dreadful. Verse 41, the Bible says, behold, ye despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days of which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now, we've gone through the study of Habakkuk in the last few months, and we remember that verse when it talks about working a work in the days. I work a work in your days, and work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. It's the same verse that's saying here, look, there's a day of judgment coming. Remember back to the back of Habakkuk. He was warning them. He was saying Babylon was coming. And Habakkuk says, how can you use Babylon? They're wicked. They're too wicked. He says, I'm going to do a work. He says, and you're going to be amazed by it. Even though I tell you ahead of time, you're still going to be amazed. And he's speaking of the coming judgment. He's speaking of the warning that was given there is the same type of warning that God is coming back. And those who reject Christ can expect a sure and a dreadful judgment. Verse 42, the Bible says, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So we come to the end of the message. And he says that some came out of the synagogue and gone out with them, and they believed. Gentiles besought them. He says, can you preach this again next week? They were excited about it. Now, when the congregation was broken up in verse 43, he says, broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day, sounds like they went and they gathered a large group. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, here's a couple things. So we've gone through the whole message. And I know, like I said, it's a little different than what we normally would preach on a Sunday morning. But you can't say you didn't hear the word of God, because it was the word of God. It was explained to you. How do we apply it to our lives today? And there's a couple things I want you to think about. First, I want you to see God's omniscience in this. In this message, he says, look, God was powerful enough to take down the mighty throne of Egypt. God was powerful enough to remind him about how he split the Red Sea. God was powerful enough in the land of Canaan to take out the land of Canaan, divide it out for his people. God was powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead. The power over the grave. He reminds him this. He says, look, of all these things that God is able to do. He reminds him also of God's omniscience. One of the things, as I was studying at the beginning, I wasn't as excited about reading the passages of Scripture or studying or preaching it, because it's a long passage of Scripture. But one of the things it reminds me of is his omniscience. You think about how he had everything worked out and everything planned. All the way back from when he called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and how we watched Abraham last year in the book of Genesis, and as we study through that, how he had a plan and purpose for all of it. From Egypt, all the way up to the judges, to Samuel, to Saul, to David, and that promise he had given to David. And then we see, even through all those kingdoms, and even though they went into captivity, that John the Baptist comes on the scene as the forerunner of Christ, and how he worked all that out. And then how God worked out Jesus Christ coming to this world to die for the sins of mankind. The Son of God, God himself, died for our sins. How he had all that worked out ahead of time. He's reminding of that. So what can we learn from that? What are we worrying about today? We have a God that's powerful enough to part the Red Sea. We have a God who knows all the things that we have going on in our life, and we can rejoice in it. As we heard in the song earlier, he makes no mistakes. I think about God's offer of salvation. You know, Paul in that day was sitting there and he was speaking to a group of people who believed in the law, who was in a dead religion, who was trying to live good enough to be able to please God and be justified. The law can't do that. See, when Jesus Christ came to this world, he abolished the law. He paid the law's price for us. He died for our sins to give us a way to heaven. And it's the same offer of salvation. Now, Paul used different illustrations than we would today. Paul used different thoughts than we would today. Paul was speaking to a group of Jews and those that fear God and those proselytes. And it was a different message than we would hear today, but it's the same message of salvation. That you can have the repentance of sins. That you can be forgiven if you repent of your sins. And that you can call upon him to save you today. Jesus Christ had to come to this world to die for our sins. To give us a way to heaven. And he did that for us. The question is, will you be saved today? And then you think about it. I think about the warning that God gives. And I love the way he did it in verse 41. He remembered them. He says, remember when they said the Babylonians were coming and nobody listened? He said, remember when they said that the Babylonians were going to be swift and they're going to do all these horrible things and nobody cared? They all ignored him. Isaiah warned them. They ignored him. Jeremiah warned. They ignored him. Over and over, they ignored the prophets. Paul's saying, don't let that happen to you. God's judgment will come today, someday, for those who reject him. Don't let that happen to you. Receive him. Accept him as your Savior. This morning, I don't know what your spiritual condition is today, but I like Paul, in this passage of Scripture, would encourage you not to put it off, not to reject him. But there is a day coming when we will stand before a thrice holy God, and we will give an account for what we've done with his Son, or what we've done in our lives for him after we've been saved. This morning, are you a Christian? Are you on your way to heaven? As Paul stood a few thousand years ago preaching the gospel, telling them about the glad tidings of the scripture and making a case that Jesus was the Messiah. He came into this world to die for the sins of mankind, and you can be justified through His shed blood. Question is, will you receive Him today? Christian, today, you say, what am I supposed to take away? You serve a mighty God that can do all things. You serve a God that knows all things and has every detail worked out. Just be faithful and follow after Him. But also remember the salvation you've received. It is something you should be thankful for, something that you should be warning others about, and going out and telling, as Paul did with Barnabas, to other areas, telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I know in this message that Paul preached here, many turned, many believed. But look here what it says in verse 45. It says, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which are spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. There were some that believed, and many came the next Sabbath day, but the Jews chose not to believe. They were blinded by their envy. They were blinded by their anger. And they says, we choose not to believe. Instead, they cause problems. They contradict. They blaspheme. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you, saying that you have set it aside, you have rejected it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. This morning, I pray that you see in the message that Paul, as he got up and preached the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, you see the importance of it, and that you receive Him as your personal Savior. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet with heads bowed and eyes closed for